on an incredibly insightful parable. People came from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon, a man who spoke in proverbs and songs, but a greater than Solomon is here. It said of him in Psalm 78, he would open his mouth in parables, he would utter dark sayings. And Jesus was totally unique when he came in to teach Israel by his use of parables. There were but a few parables in the Old Testament. There was Jotham's parable of the trees, there was Isaiah's parable of the vineyard, Ezekiel's parable of the flock of rams and goats, and Nathan's parable of the ewe lamb. They're about the only four parables you will find in the Old Testament. Of those, Nathan's parable was the classic. It had all the best elements of parables, especially the way it drew the listener to make his own condemnation and his own conclusion. Remember David saying when he heard the story of the little ewe lamb being stolen, he said, "That man is worthy to die." And of course we know that Nathan then was able to say that very powerful statement, "Thou art the man." But you see, David had followed the parable, followed the story, got involved and convicted himself. That man is worthy to die. Jesus was very unique in his generation when it came to the teaching in parables. You go back through the writing of the Greek orators, through the Roman senators, the Jewish teachers, the writings of the Essenes that we have, all the rabbinical literature of the time, nobody ever used parables like Christ did. So he was not just copying a style that was there in his days. It was a totally new way of teaching for his generation. He picked up the spirit of Nathan's parable and gave many parables, and he must have spent much of his young life designing these parables so that when the time came, he had them to offer, that his words might become memorable and powerful to all generations. The Apostle Paul uses metaphors like soldiers, farmers, and athletes, but he doesn't use parables. So we have in parables a very unique teaching style to the Lord Jesus Christ. John, as we said, does not record any parables. But in the Gospel of John, we have many speeches that are not in the other Gospel records, and we have other things that happen there, like the resurrection of Lazarus, Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria, some very special miracles, and many speeches at the Last Supper that are not found in the other Gospel records. So John does not teach in parables, and you might want to think about why that is. When you come to Matthew chapter 13, if you would please, I'm going to give you the reason the Lord gave us as to why he spoke in parables. The disciples found this quite confusing. The Lord gave the parable of the sower to the crowd, and then in verse 9 he called with a very loud voice. Luke says he shouted, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And then privately the disciples came in Matthew 13 verse 10 and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" They must have seen many in the crowd walking away shaking their head saying, "What was that all about?" And the Lord said, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus gave an answer in verse 11 that is so critical to us. It's an answer we need to think about, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. I want you to think about the way God has revealed himself to us. You know, as humans, we have a temptation to put down a list of dot points. We have a statement of faith, which is very necessary, very needful, but it's 24 clauses. God doesn't work that way. God gave us his mind, his expression, his manifold wisdom in 1,500 odd pages. And in many different styles of writing and literature, we have historical narrative, parables, prophecy, songs, poetry, types, shadows, metaphors, personification, metonymy, proverbs, wisdom, laws, commandments, gospel records, signs, symbols, letters, and the apocalypse, which is a completely different thing altogether. So we have this vast revelation that God gives us, vast styles of revelation, because God wants us to seek things out. You know, we are challenged by God to think. Brother Thomas wrote these words very beautifully. They're one of my favourite sayings. It says, "The deity or God delights in stimulating the intellect of his creatures. Therefore, in revealing himself to them, he manifests himself mysteriously." What did Jesus say? "It's given for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." There are secrets that God has concealed for those who have the diligence, the application, and the determination to find out the truth, to find out the depth of the mind of God, to find out the manifold wisdom of God. And God does not make his words simple and uncomplicated. He hides things. He makes us dig. He makes us knock. He makes us seek and to find the pearl of great price. You've only got to think about the first six chapters of the Gospel of John. It starts off with a confusing verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. It talks in John chapter 1 about taking away the sin of the world, for which the law provided nothing, of angels ascending and descending, of water into wine, and Nicodemus, totally confused. What and if I go up where I was before, said Christ to Nicodemus. The woman of Samaria, living water. John 5, the pool of Bethesda. All the extravagant claims the Lord made of his connection to God. And then come to John 6 and see how the Lord deliberately confused the zealots and the bread seekers. In the end, only 12 disciples remained, and they were confused. All they could say was, to whom shall we go? The Lord did not make it easy. The Lord gave things that needed to be searched. And this is the way that God sorts out the wheat from the chaff. He sorts out the lazy from the diligent. He deludes those who do not love the truth. We're told that in Thessalonians. He will send them strong delusion who love not the truth. He confuses those who delight in unrighteousness. And the way that God identifies good soil from shallow soil is to make people think. Nicodemus thought about what the Lord said, and he came back and he responded to the teaching of the Lord once he thought it through. So here's why that the Lord spoke in parables. Because unto you is to given to know the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to the general populace it is not given. Now, what is a parable? Well, a parable is a story with a hidden meaning, as we often say, or an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The Greek word means to lay something alongside. So we have a story and we have a moral that comes from the story. We might also have a doctrine that comes from the story. So it's an analogy to illustrate a divine principle. And parables are like gemstones. You can look at it through many facets and many angles. You will see all the colours of the spectrum. You will find the simple moral lessons of the parable. You will find prophecy in many parables. You will find doctrine in some parables. So there are different ways to interpret parables. Some of them are allegorical. We haven't got time to deal with that today, but there's a whole story about the whole kingdom theme and the kingdom doctrine in some parables. The important point of verse 11 is that the parables are only completely meaningful to those who properly understand God's truth. I want to quote you some words from Brother John Carter. The parables were spoken by the king to people interested in the kingdom of God. They were a challenge. Notice that. They were a challenge to men to think. The figures Jesus used in his parables were generally connected with Old Testament language concerning the Messiah. Failure to discern which hinders recognition of what was in the thought of Jesus. So there is a necessity of us to be familiar with the Old Testament and to be familiar with the truth of God, that we might correctly get the greatest value from the parables. Brother Carter goes on. In other words, the messianic content of the parables is the primary meaning, and to make them merely stories for moral truths robs them of their vital purpose. So to get full value, we must come to them already understanding the sacred secrets of the kingdom, the true nature of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit, the promises, and the correct view about the afterlife and the kingdom. When we start from that doctrinal base, we can have our knowledge greatly expanded by what we find in the parables, as well as getting the morals that every other person who reads the Bible can find in those stories. So one of the reasons Jesus did speak in parables was because his time was not yet come. Had he spoken openly about being the Messiah, had he spoken openly about his kingdom, then there would have been a premature arrest. There would have been charges of insurrection before his time was due. So he called himself the Son of Man, not claiming the Messiahship publicly. That's why he spoke of his coming kingdom as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Only privately did he use the term the kingdom of Israel to his 12 disciples. He was very cautious about a premature arrest for insurrection. So he used parables to teach those who understood the kingdom what they needed to know. And then we find in verse 13 to 16 that he explains more why he spoke in parables. Therefore speak to thy to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And then he quotes the words of Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, which is often quoted in the New Testament about Jewish blindness. The fickle crowd who came for the bread, who would soon walk away, they would not profit from the parables. But we come down to verse 16, and we rejoice that we are included with the disciples. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We are very privileged, brothers and sisters, to be able to understand the parables and to see the total meaning that the Lord wanted us to gain from them. Now, I want to make some observations about parables in general. Number one, parables are easier to remember. When we want to try and remember the principles and teachings of Jesus, if we have them packaged in a parable, we can recollect them and we can go over them and dissect them even further. A short story with a moral stays longer than just a principle. For example, if I said to you the lesson of the tortoise and the hare, you would know, wouldn't you, just from our normal logic and our normal understanding that there's a lesson in the tortoise and the hare. Or about the boy who cried wolf. We all learnt that story in primary school about the danger of crying wolf. So you see, we can remember and recollect that story always through our life and know the principle or the story, or the very simple principle that was being taught from it. So number one, parables are easier to memorise than just a list of principles. Number two, parables penetrate our mental filters. And this is the great strength of parables. I want to say a bit more about this one. We all have mental filters. They are our instinctive self-defense mechanism. To protect our pride, to protect our reputation, we have this automatic thing that rises up inside of us to shut out unwelcome criticism. We might get angry, we might fight back, we might cry, we might bluster, we might deny. But parables get through those defences. What we do with parables is we follow the story. Remember Nathan with David? You know, David's following along this story of the injustice that's taken place. And he gives this condemnation of himself. It's the classic example of how a parable works. And parables are good at getting through our filters. For example, if I said to, well, let's say Brother Tom Zunker down here, Brother Tom, I've come to accuse you of arrogance and overconfidence and your poor attitude to other people. How far would I get into that speech before Tom's immediately thinking of all my failings and all my sins and starting to bluster and argue? Well, that's what we do. Our self-defense mechanism kicks in. We stop listening and we start counter-attacking. And of course, if I said to Tom like this, look, Tom, two men went up to pray. He's not offended, is he? Or if I said, a certain man had two sons and he said, go to work today in my vineyard. And one said, yes, I go, and didn't go. He'd follow the story right to the end, wouldn't he? He wouldn't be fighting back and saying, well, I know a lot about you, and I'm going to tell everybody. You see, we immediately react when we're being told something very directly. But when we hear a parable, we follow along. Come to Matthew chapter 21. You know, there's a classic parable, the parable of the labourers in the vineyard, or the parable of the vineyard particularly, where we have an example of people being led along to give their own condemnation. So in Matthew 21 and verse 40, we have this parable of the vineyard. You know, the vineyard was let out to husbandmen. They killed the servants that were sent to collect the dues. They eventually killed the son. And we know it's a parable of the way the Pharisees would treat the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, he's leading the Pharisees through this. And we get down to verse 41. They actually answered the question. In verse 40, the Lord says, when the Lord of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they say he will miserably destroy them. They could see the injustice, the terrible thing these men had done, and give the vineyard to other people. This is the Pharisees saying this. And Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures? And he says in verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. You have just pronounced your own judgment and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And in verse 45, suddenly the light came on. The chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables. They perceived that he was talking about them. But he'd led them to make their own condemnation. And that's what parables do. They penetrate our mental filters. So that's the great strength of parables. Number three, parables are more... Sorry, number three, yes. The hearers have to think to discover the meaning for themselves. They need careful thinking about. You know, when you go back to Matthew 13, If you haven't done it before, make a point sometime of colouring in Matthew 13 the words hear, hearing and heard, or heareth. You know, there's no doubt what the theme is of the parable of the sower and the explanation that Jesus gives. Between verse 9 and verse 23, you find that word hear, heard and hearing coming up again and again. It's the common theme of the parable. How do we hear? That's what the theme of this parable of the sower is. You know, the parables were simple stories based upon everyday things. Things like the new and old cloth, the wineskins, the salt, the growing of wheat, the sheepfold, the vineyard, the workers in the vineyard, absentee landlords, weddings, fishing. The Lord just picked up daily life and made lessons from all of those things. We need to understand something about the parables, that they are not lessons in how to run a business or to keep sheep. You know, most of the Lord's parables were rather strange in some of the things that he said. The Lord is not teaching us how to run a business, how to hire workers, or how to keep sheep. In fact, many of the stories the Lord told in his parables have some pretty weird characters in them, deliberately painted so in the record to teach lessons. For example, what Jew would ever pay a whole day's pay for 1 hour's work? That went right against the grain of Jewish thinking, very deliberately so, because that parable was aimed at the reckoning mentality, the mentality that says, God owes me. I've done more work than others, therefore I get more reward. So the Lord brought up a parable in which a man paid many of his workers a day's wages for an hour's work. That would immediately raise issues with the Jews. So some of the things in parables are rather unusual. Parables are rarely explained. You know, only twice are we given detailed explanations of what a parable means. In Matthew 13, we find that the disciples were given the explanation of the parable of the sower. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And likewise again with the parable of the tares in verse 36. And the second time they asked. The first time the Lord offered, the second time they asked. Now we are told in Mark chapter 4 verse 33 that on other occasions the Lord did explain to the disciples the meaning of the parables, but we don't have those explanations. What we do have in Matthew 13 is two samples of how parables should be interpreted from the Lord himself, and therefore we can apply the same principles to other parables. We need to realise that the parables are often given for very specific reasons. We saw in Luke chapter 18, for those that despised others, there was a parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We're going to see about the rich man and Lazarus was given for a very particular reason. It was given against Caiaphas and his family, the high priest's family. They lived in opulence and luxury. They ignored the poor. And very soon, a man from Lazarus called Lazarus would rise from the dead. And it would not convince Caiaphas or his family. And Caiaphas had five brothers. And you see, that parable was very specifically aimed at the Sadducees and the priests. Some parables were teaching that the kingdom of God was not going to happen immediately. Jesus had a problem with the zealots who wanted to come and take him by force and make him a king. They were all about getting rid of the Romans now. They wanted the kingdom of God now. And Jesus had to disabuse them of that notion. And so he gave to the zealots many parables that had periods of long, faithful waiting. Periods when the Lord would be absent from his servants, the pounds, the talents, the virgins, the faithful and evil servants. And they were particularly aimed at the zealots who had this problem that they wanted the kingdom right then. They thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And Jesus gave parables that we might understand that faithful waiting is the way that God tests his servants. The parable of the tares was also directed very much at the zealot mentality. They wanted to get rid of the weeds now. And the Lord said, leave the weeds until the harvest, lest you root up the wheat also. No wonder by the end of John chapter 6, many left following Jesus, because all he spoke about was the resurrection at the last day. They wanted the kingdom there and then. So many parables had targets, very specific things that they were aimed at. There were other parables that targeted the Jewish attitudes. The Good Samaritan attacked their prejudice and their narrow definitions of who was their neighbours. The labourers in the vineyard challenged their bargaining mentality in the things of God, where they thought they could put God in their debt. The more I work, the more God owes me. And so the parable of the labourers in the vineyard was to teach them that grace is all that matters. The parables are not always correctly named by men. You know, the translators and tradition have conditioned us to call parables by certain names. There's only one parable that Jesus named himself. It's called the parable of the sower, because it's about the word of God being sown in men's hearts. Funnily enough, even in that parable, the subject is really the quality of the soil. The sower is only mentioned once in the parable, and it's all about the different soils that respond to the word. We believe many of the parables could be better named than what tradition has given them names, and it would add to our appreciation of them. For example, the parable of the prodigal son really should be about the key figure of the parable, the forgiving father. For myself, I prefer to call that particular parable the parable of the lost sons, because there was one son lost outside the house and one son lost inside the house. They were both lost sons. And I think that name goes along with the lost sheep, the lost coin, because both sons in that story were lost to the father. And the father wanted both of them to rejoice together in salvation. The parable of the unjust judge should be named the parable of the persistent widow. She is the real character and hero of the story. She's the one we need to copy, not a nasty, heartless judge who only acts in self-preservation. The ten virgins should be called the parable of the extra oil, because that's what really matters in the parable, the fact that we need to get that oil now. So parables are not always correctly named by the translators or by tradition. It's worth thinking about when you come to a parable whether you could put a better title on it. And then many parables have glaring anomalies. And this is what I want to talk about particularly, because there are in parables unusual twists and natural elements that are not like real life. And these are very deliberate from the Lord, because he wants us to focus on that point and to get the major lesson from that variation, from that anomaly. For example, why does a shepherd leave 99 in the wilderness for the sake of one? Oh yes, we explained that he probably left them with other shepherds, and you know, but it doesn't say that. He says he left 99 in the wilderness to go looking for one. That's not what a shepherd would normally do. Five virgins utterly refused to share their oil with their friends. Pretty nasty, aren't they? No? Tough. Go and get your own. It doesn't sound natural, does it? The master of the vineyard pays 12 hours pay for 1 hour's work. It's not natural. Evil servants in Matthew 21 kill the son of the vineyard owner and think they will get to own the vineyard. Was that going to happen? Of course it wasn't. That's an unnatural thing to think that just because you kill the son, you'll get to own the vineyard. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 16 and look at the parable of the unjust steward, as we often call it. You know, here is a particularly good example of there being one major point to be made in the parable and being glaring anomalies if you try and apply it to any other aspect of life. We find in Luke chapter 16 this parable of the unjust steward. You know the story. He's going to get the sack. He's been caught out defrauding his master. He's been cooking the books. But before the master arrives, he's had warning that the master is coming to fire him. He's still got the cash register. He's still got the ledger. So he sits down with the creditors and makes deals so that when he's been fired, that they will receive him and look after him. So the story is not about honesty, is it? I mean, here's a man who twice robs his master, and then the master commends him for his robbery and his fraud. You know, the master says he's done wisely in verse 8. I mean, the man's just cheated him twice, and he says he's done wisely. So it's not about morals, about honesty, is it? This is not about morals. In fact, in this particular story, you know, there's hardly a commendable character here at all. They're all corrupt. The steward's corrupt, the customers are corrupt, and the Lord's corrupt. So what's the point of this whole story? Why do we take this story so much? Well, dishonesty is not a virtue. It's not teaching any lessons about honesty, is it? There's one thing in this parable that matters. There's one lesson alone that the Lord condenses in a very unrealistic story. And that is that we have to use the day of opportunity. The steward looked ahead to certain ruin, never get another job, so little time, all I've got is the cash register and the ledger. What am I going to do with what limited opportunity I have? I'm going to make the best of it before the boss gets here. And you see, when we've got to do with a parable like that, you've got to look for the main lesson. And Brother Carter brings out the main lesson from this parable. He says it like this. The men of this world who have their portion in this life are quick to discern what would be of advantage to them. This steward was sharp. What have I got? I've got the cash register and the ledger. I can still make some provision for myself before the boss gets here. They are very quick, are the men of this world, to discern what is of advantage to them. The children of light do not show the corresponding resourcefulness concerning their spiritual things to which they are related. While knowing the greater value of the future good compared with any present possession, few act consistently with that knowledge. You know, if we really believe what we believe about the coming of Christ, about the end of all things, about everything of this life being passed away, why do we spend so much time fretting about the future in the things of this life? This man saw limited opportunity, grabbed it with both hands. You take the case of the unjust judge. You know the parable of the unjust judge. You know, is the judge someone to follow? Of course he's not. Is he frightened of a little old widow? Not really. The power of the parable of the unjust judge is the persistence of the widow. She keeps coming and coming and coming until in the end he is worried about getting a black eye. And you see, it was the persistence is the one theme of that parable. We have to be like the persistent widow. So there is usually one major point that is being made in most parables. I want you to come to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Again, just to make the point that not all parables are to teach exactly what you read on the surface. In Matthew 13 verse 44, we have a very small parable that doesn't teach honesty. It teaches priorities. You know the story, very graphic story. A man's working in the field, perhaps he's digging up someone's potatoes, and he comes across treasure hidden in the field. He comes across a vein of gold or a buried casket of treasure. So he quickly buries it again, covers it up, rushes off and sells his house, sells his possessions, and goes to his master and says, "Can I buy that particular field? I really like the potatoes that grow in that field." I mean, he's totally dishonest, isn't he? He doesn't own up to why he's buying the field. And of course, he buys the field and he's got the treasure. I mean, is it a story about morals? Is it a story about honesty? Of course not. Is it okay to cheat? Of course not. The point is, when you find the hope of the kingdom, everything must be sacrificed to it. And that's the sole point of that little parable. The pearl of great price is worth everything you have. So when we come to parables, having looked at that background of parables, there are three golden rules we need to apply. What is the main point of issue of the parable? Always look for the main point. What circumstance applied when it was given? And what later applications do we find in our situation? I want to just do that little overlay. Come to Luke chapter 15. Let's overlay this over the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost sons, as we prefer to call it. You know, this whole bracket in Luke chapter 15 is normally called the parables of the lost. I rather think they should be called the parables of the rejoicing, because the great theme of these parables is the rejoicing father, the rejoicing shepherds, the rejoicing widows, and the rejoicing angels. So the theme very much is rejoicing. You know, the parable ends up with the father saying that you should come and rejoice with us because this thy brother was dead and is now alive. So it's all about that we should rejoice over the lost being found. So let's apply the rule. Now, go to rule number two first and apply it here. Why was this parable of the lost given? Well, quite simply, verse 1 and 2. Publicans and sinners had come to hear Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And so Jesus spoke this parable unto them, to the Pharisees and the scribes who were there complaining about the fact that Jesus was taking in sinners. So rule number two is easy. It was given as a response to the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes who thought Jesus was keeping bad company. They wrote all men off as sinners. So this was written to combat their attitude of disgruntlement that sinners were coming to Christ. This was targeted at their attitude of exclusiveness and judging other people. You know, they thought they were the 99 just persons who need no repentance that it mentions in verse 7. They were the older brother who never left home. But it was nothing like the father they claimed to serve. They stayed there in the father's house but did not know the father as the younger one did. You know, the younger one said, "I know my father. I can go to him and plead for mercy." The older brother didn't know his father at all. And so we come back to the first rule of parables. What is the main point or issue of the parable? Well, in all of these parables, in this bracket of the parables of the lost, the constant theme is the intense seeking. The shepherd searches persistently till he finds the lost sheep. The widow sweeps diligently the house till she finds that which is lost in the house. And the father goes out and looks down the road every day for the son that is no longer home. And all of them rejoice, except the older brother. He's the only person in this whole story that does not rejoice with his neighbours and friends and relatives. You know, when we come to the end of the parable in verse 28 and 29, we find themselves aligned, the Pharisees aligned to the mean-spirited older brother. They are angry that sinners have repented. They refuse to join in the rejoicing of those who are now saved. They refuse to accept the lost brother who's been redeemed. They're resentful of the years of service that they have given. And they feel somehow they've been cheated because this son who went and wasted his inheritance is now received back when they've been there all the time. They're jealous of the lack of pleasures that they've given up. You never gave me a kid to have with my friends, they say. In many ways, the Pharisees in all their asceticism were resentful of the fact that they lost so much of the things of this life. But that's what God required. God would be pleased with our sacrifice and our fasting. I fast twice in a week. You know, that was 100 times more than God required, fasting. Twice in a week, 104 times a year. There was only one fast that God required, which was, of course, to do with the Passover. But they fasted twice in a week, 100 times more than God asked. I've always done what you said, said the older brother. I've never sinned. And look how he treated his brother with such disrespect. This thy son, he says, has devoured your living with harlots. How did he know that? I never had a kid to have with fun with my friends. Can I just say something, brethren and sisters? If we ever find ourselves in self-righteous indignation about others, be very careful. You know, someone once said, self-righteous indignation is nothing more than jealousy wearing a halo. And here was a boy saying, you never gave me a kid to have fun with my friends. Jealousy wearing a halo, perhaps. You notice the detachment of the older brother. How often did he say to his father, your son, your son, your son? And the father kept saying, your brother, your brother. He doesn't let him get away with that. This thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You know, this parable, brethren and sisters, ends up with the glorious question left hanging in the air, doesn't it? We don't know what the older brother did. It's only a parable. But you see, the challenge was there for the Pharisees and the scribes as to how they would react to the teaching of the Lord. What's the application for us? Well, we must have the spirit that diligently seeks the lost. There are lost, brethren and sisters, both out in the field and inside the house. And we need to seek them out with great diligence, to sweep the house and to find them. We need to wait for their return to the fold, and when they come back, to be ready to receive them into the house of therapy. To rejoice when they do come, and they might come back ragged and hungry and smelling of pigs, but we don't turn them away. We need to rejoice with God and the angels when people do come back to the truth, when God has answered our prayers. You know, I was a member of an ecclesia about 10 years ago. And on a Sunday morning, the presiding brother very rightly prayed in his prayer that God would cause the lost to come back to the truth. And we all said, Amen. That very night at the lecture, a brother who'd been out of fellowship on moral grounds turned up unannounced at the lecture. As an arranging brother, I was pinned to the wall by indignant brethren saying to me, what's he doing here? Who let him come in? Now, perhaps it would have been wiser on his part to announce the fact that he wanted to come back, but he turned up the night we had prayed in the morning. And people were saying, what's he doing here? Who let him come in? And you see, it's just so much the older brother, isn't it? Beware, brethren and sisters, of the older brother syndrome. In my experience, it's a very sad fact that in ecclesial life, that when people go wrong, ecclesias find it reasonably easy to remove them from fellowship.
we find it much, much harder to bring them back. It's a very sad fact. We need to think about that. They should be rejoicing that they've come back. This thy brother was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and he was found. And so, brethren and sisters, the parables have many things to teach us. I want to just come in conclusion to Matthew 13, to our model parable, where the Lord explains it to us. A very simple story about the sower and the soil. God's seed is pure, it's holy, it will always achieve its end. What we learn from this parable is that there will be different responses to the sowing of God's word among people. But that's not the main point for us. Applying rule number one, what is the main point? The main point of this parable is what kind of soil we are. What sort of hearer are you? You see, soil is the focus. This is not about good farming. In fact, if I hired a sower that sowed on the path, I'd be docking his wages. It's a lesson about how the soil responds, and we have the choice to decide what kind of soil we will be. We can make choices what we do with God's word that is sown in our hearts. We are all soil by birth, and we have potential to bring much fruit if only we will allow ourselves to receive the seed and bring forth that fruit. The soil is not the problem. The background of this parable, of course, was the huge crowd seeking miracles. And the Lord is beginning to sift out genuine seekers from tire kickers, to separate lovers of God from those who are fickle and only come for the miracles. And so the challenge is there. Hear, verse 9. If you've got ears to hear, start thinking, listen, be challenged. And the lessons we take away is the very potent lesson of what kind of soil we are. You know, God's word is sown into a very different kind of hearts. The hard soil will not let it take root. It refuses to listen to what God has to say. Others come along and distract them from what the word is meaning. They are easily persuaded to give up the word. The stony ground is the shallow person, where water does not run deep. They seem very happy initially with the truth. They love the joys of the truth. Perhaps they come into the truth because they're afraid of what might happen in the future. When tribulations come, they collapse because there's no depth in their roots. There's no endurance. And then we come to that one, brethren and sisters, which is most likely to be us. The most dangerous soil to God's seed is the third category. The one that has competition, where the word of God has found root. But there are fast-growing weeds and thorns for competition. And weeds always grow faster and seed faster than good plants. They soak up the moisture, they spread and proliferate, and eventually choke the good seed. You know, the Lord says in Luke 8, verse 14, that kind of soil brings no fruit to perfection. There will only be unripe, deformed fruit, unfinished fruit. When you put the record together, that type of soil, which is the most likely we will be, has three issues: the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasure and the lust of other things. All of these stunt the growth and choke the seed. We have to decide, brethren and sisters, to be good soil. It's a decision we can make, whether or not we'll be hard, shallow, dangerous, or fruitful. The way we make that decision is how often we hear the word. Not how often we read it, how often we hear the word. And that's what the Lord is saying. That's why the word hear goes right through this section. Verse 23, he that receives seed into good ground is he that heareth the word. Remember the Lord said, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man.